calling that God to come before this other momentous event of modern history, particularly as they lead this country, may we always be reminded that thou art the sovereign God of history, and that whatever happens is by thy permissive or directive will. So may we always rest ourselves in that great peace which comes from understanding thou art truly sovereign, and yet give us open minds to understand the events as best we can in the light of Scripture. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Last time, I established for you the fact that so far as our heritage is concerned, as it's contained in our law, in our constitution, and in our culture of the colonial period, we are, or certainly were, a Christian nation. This does not mean all people are Christians. It does mean that the legal and the political and the constitutional structure, as well as the social and the educational structure of the country is concerned, we are a Christian nation. I outlined to you how that came to be. Now, of course, it's going to be an outline, of course, I can't go into all the details. I pointed out, I think I did, that not only were we a Christian, but the early history of this country was based upon a Calvinistic theology. The Puritans were Calvinists. The Pilgrims were Calvinists. The Dutch Reformed were Calvinists. The Congregationalists were Calvinists. The Anglicans were Calvinists. The German Reformed Church was Calvinistic. And above all, so was the Scotch Irish. And they were the most pervasive element in our national character. They were the most numerous. Coming between 1717 and 1776, they became a dominant element in the formation of the national character. Now, having said that, tonight, by the way, I'm going to give the last part of the course over to questions. Now, having said what I did, let me be very blunt. And I'm sorry if you don't like it. Not too sorry. Now, what is being said today, and what I heard the candidate say the other night from Minnesota, when they tried to discuss church and state, they knew not whereof they were speaking. The ignorance of the politician today, or the would-be statesman, as the case may be, is enormous. As a matter of fact, it's overwhelming. There are two entirely distinct issues. One is the separation of the church as an organized denominational entity, no matter what one it may be or what ones they may be, and the state. Now, there's no doubt that the founding fathers had that in mind. They did not want an organized church intruding itself into the political affairs of the nation. They were very much afraid of the established church of England. As I told you last time, the attempt had been made by English authorities, that is, ecclesiastical authorities, to create an American episcopate. And that was distinctly outside what the colonists had in mind. They did not want it. And so, when the Constitutional Convention met, and when more particularly, when the first Congress met and designed the first 10 amendments of the Constitution, they clearly provided that Congress could not have an established church, nor could Congress or the federal government interfere with religious worship. They are the two great restrictions on the power of Congress in the Constitution. However, at no time did even the deistic leader of the day contemplate that Christianity would not be the religion of the people. They never contemplated anything else. And men like Elias Boudinot of New Jersey, John Rutledge of South Carolina, and Justice James Ardell of North Carolina, James Wilson of Pennsylvania, James Madison of Virginia, to name just a bit of Alexander Hamilton, John Adams of Massachusetts, and I could go on and on naming members of the convention and those outside the convention, like John Jay. more of the painting. These men at no time contemplated a severance of the close relationship between the American nation and Christianity. I cannot make that more clear. The records are clear. And when I hear people speak today and quote Jefferson, Jefferson was not a member of the convention. He was not a member of the Congress when the Bill of Rights was drawn up. And he had absolutely nothing to do, or very little to do, with the formation of the Constitution. He was our ambassador of France at the time, helping to stir up the French Revolution. And the soul of the convention went merely its way, if you want to use that. But they did not refer to Mr. Jefferson. Now, Jefferson did write letters, hopefully, that his lieutenants would win the day, which they didn't. And I don't think they tried too hard. He did not have too many lieutenants in the convention. Madison was his friend, but Madison was no slave to Jefferson. Madison was a brilliant thinker and did his own thinking. He was not a great administrator, to be sure, but that doesn't end the picture. Now, I told, yes, Harry.
What was Jefferson's view now about this particular thing about the Christian religion?
Well, in a letter which he wrote in 1802 to the Danbury, Connecticut, Baptist, not convention, but the ministers of the Baptist churches in and around Danbury, Connecticut, he used the famous phrase, a wall of separation. That is not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's in no act of Congress, and it existed only in Jefferson's fertile mind. Now, Jefferson was an extreme deist. He was a, I suppose, with the possible exception, I say possible exception, of Franklin Roosevelt and Lyndon Johnson, he was the most vehement anti-Christian ever occupied the presidency. All you have to do is to read his letters to find that out. Jefferson thus coined a phrase which reflected his bitter animosity toward Christianity. You may remember that Jefferson had been recalled from France to become Secretary of State for George Washington. In 1796, he had a very, very difficult experience when he was elected Vice President and John Adams was elected President. Due to a very bitter fight in the Electoral College, and which resulted in a tie vote, and Jefferson was ultimately elected Vice President over Pinckney. This was a harrowing experience, and in the 1800s, you may remember this tremendous. In fact, the Electoral College was not able to do it to elect the President, and finally, Hamilton, who disliked and feared Jefferson's philosophy, but who understood Aaron Burr, as few people did, told his people to vote for Jefferson rather than Burr. It's a tie between Jefferson and Burr. And Jefferson was elected president through the tender mercies of Alexander Hamilton. And of course, 3 years later, Burr killed Hamilton in a duel in 1803. So that ended that. But the point was that Jefferson was a vitriolic in his denunciation of Christianity. Franklin had been, but Franklin was not president, and Franklin calmed down considerably, as I think I pointed out to you last time. Now, what was the nature of that heritage? It was political, it was economic, it was educational, and it was social. Very briefly, I want to give to you now the essence of the American heritage. Did I answer your question, Harry?
Yes, thanks.
Yes, sir.
I have a quick question.
Please.
Just curiosity. When did we change over from the time we had such an adversary relationship between president and vice president to what we have now, where they not the runner-up in there, but they're on the same side now for a long time? When did they change to the situation we have now?
Well, I would say probably
shortly after that because of this?
Yes, it was. And they put in one thing. They put in the 11th Amendment, which prevented tie votes, and only the two top men could run. But even then, they had a contested election in 1828. I think probably, although there was a tendency toward this, you could say the election of 1832 was probably the beginning of what we have today.
Jackson,
yes. I would think so. I really hadn't thought of that, but I would, now it should bring it to my attention. I would say so. Now, first of all, the heritage, the legacy, was constitutional and political. I'm lumping them together. The Puritans of New England, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, being Calvinistic, all believed in the sovereignty of God and in the sovereignty of his law. To use a popular term today, or an unpopular term, as the case may be, they were, in the proper sense of the word, theonomists. And by that I mean proper in the sense that the Puritans and the Presbyterians accepted the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Anglicans accepted the articles in the 39 Articles Act. The Dutch Reformed accepted the Canons of Dort and the Second Helvetic Confession. The Dutch Reformed, I should say the German Reformed, accepted the Second Helvetic Confession, the Canons of Dort. So that while the difference in linguistics, the differences in arrangement, and differences, of course, in some phraseology, there was an essential agreement among almost all the colonists. I'm leaving out the Lutherans. The Lutherans at that time were very passive, not necessarily pacifistic, but they were passive. In that, they, following Luther, they did not take part in state affairs. They begin with, in the days of which we're speaking, most Lutherans spoke German, and only under dire necessity would lower themselves to speak English. That cut them off, of course, from much intercourse with the colonists. Some of them learned what we today call Hog Latin or Hog German or Pennsylvania Dutch, which was a mixture of Dutch and goodness knows what else. and the German Reformed Church, I mean the Dutch Reformed Church and the German Reformed Church, also continued to use their native languages. And down till 1914, it was not unusual to walk into a German Reformed Church and find the service entirely in German. Now, some of the pastors held compromise and had one service in English for the heretics, another service in German for the staunch Calvinists. And many Lutheran churches did this until the advent of World War I. Largely because German was their language, because it became by this time sort of a mongrel German. It was not pure German. And people who knew German couldn't understand Pennsylvania Dutch without a great deal of difficulty. But be that as it may, these linguistic problems separate the Germans from the mainstream of colonial culture. And to a lesser extent, because the Dutch were more adaptable, it did separate the Dutch. So that the English-speaking people, holding to their various confessional standards, all embodying the basic Calvinism of their ancestors, whatever else they might disagree, were in essential agreement on these great principles of constitutional law and the sovereignty of law, the necessity of a constitution, and the necessity of a frame of reference of a government which would be founded upon the law of God and subject to the law of God. Now, this comes out very clearly in the Puritan statements. I would read them to you simply from the point of view of making it clear. Did I do this last time? No. Let me make it very clear that Puritans, neither the Puritans, nor the Anglicans, nor the Dutch, nor the Germans, nor anybody possibly but the Quakers believe in democracy. Democracy is not a part of the American heritage, and it should never be. Allow me to enlarge upon that comment. I'm reading from my own book. John Cotton, page 18. Did I read this to you last time? No. Democracy, I do not conceive. That God did ever ordain it as a fit government, either for the church or for the commonwealth. If the people be governors, this question emerges. Who shall be governed? The answer is nobody. As for monarchy and aristocracy, they are both of them clearly approved. No, they are both clearly approved and directed in Scripture. Yet, note, with this tremendous reference, yet so as refers the sovereignty to himself and sets up theocracy in both as the best form of government in the commonwealth as well in the church. Now, what did they mean by theocracy? Did they mean that a union of church and state? They did not. What the Puritans had in mind was a union of political philosophy and theology. They had clearly in mind a theological foundation or setting for the government. There's no separation of church of Christianity from the state here, not at all. As a matter of fact, Christianity was to form the work from the root for the whole political structure. Note, bottom of 15. Speaking of the two orders, the church and the state, the ecclesiastical and civil, be not set in oppositions contrary, that one should destroy the other, but as coordinates, in the same place, reaching forth mutually to each other, for the welfare of both, according to God, so that both officers and members of the church be subject in respect of the offered man to the civil power. We are subject to the powers of state. Of those who bear rule in the civil state according to God and teach others to do so, and that the civil magistrates, in regard to the inward man, subject themselves spiritually to the power of Christ in church ordinances, and by their civil power preserve the same and outward peace and purity. In other words, church and state, both the creation of a sovereign God, both divinely ordained. One for the outward government of man in his civil relationship, according to the law of God. On the other hand, the church being established to, shall we say, govern or to direct the spiritual life of man, according to what? The law of God. In other words, the scriptures are to be the frame of reference for all political activity and all ecclesiastical activity. The church and its preaching and its sacraments and discipline is to be subject to the law of God. The church and its teaching, its effectual carrying out of the civil law and its discipline is to be subject to the law of God. This is a beautiful picture. Now, granted, it was first enunciated in a degree by Pope Galatius I in a little book which he wrote on the Doctrine of Two Swords. I think I mentioned that while there. But, see, when you listen to the political debate today, you would never guess, would you, that this was a heritage? No, you wouldn't. You'd never believe it. Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. And look at the question. And please, if you have questions now in context of what I'm saying now, later I'm going to put it for general questioning. But right now, if you have a question on this, please feel free to raise it. One of the most dangerous philosophies floating around in the political sky today is the doctrine of human rights. And you say, what? Are you denying human rights? No. I am denying the modern doctrine of human rights. Because it is used as a smokescreen, it's used as a camouflage to destroy the church and all human rights. And a great many Americans don't see it. Of course, most Americans, they are uneducated and ignorant. As a result of public education.
Are you going to elaborate on that?
What?
Are you going to elaborate on that?
What do you want me to say?
That's a broad statement, and I'm not sure if everybody, if I totally follow exactly what point you're accepting, what you're not.
I don't follow you now.
Are you asking, in other words, are you saying that we're going too far with the aspect of human rights when it comes to the protection of the criminal over against the...
I'm speaking of the philosophy behind it, which leads to that.
Okay, can you go ahead and elaborate on the philosophy?
Except that as a human being, a homosexual has no right to have a special treatment. Criminals have no rights except they're human beings. Now, I don't mean to beat the criminals. I'm not asking for flogging. I do think the whipping post has certain advantages. What we have failed to do in that we have allowed a false, erroneous, and phony doctrine of human rights to overthrow justice and to safeguard the criminal at the expense of his many victims. I knew of men, one man, didn't he boast about 54 murders, something? I forget the exact figure, but it was a phenomenal account. And when you allow those who self-dose the kids to go free because of an allegedly phony or irregularly drawn up indictment. And when we have a high-rise prison about 5 miles south of Salisbury, which the state erected, and which people of Salisbury call the Holiday in the South. And I know that some people actually want to go there because they have TV rooms. It's really a ritzy place. And the lack of mobility and freedom really doesn't bother them because what they have there is far better than what they had in their lives. Now, that's what I mean. Today, the doctrine of human rights is being used to destroy other human rights. That's what I mean. To be blunt. Now,
on a statement about the public schools.
Are you a teacher?
No.
I don't mean.
Someone said that Christian schools are public schools with prayer.
That can be. Now, this is a good question, but see, I will admit that there's a problem here, but it's being overcome. As long as the Christian schools allow their teachers to be certified by the public education department, there's a certain amount of truth in that. Because teacher certification day is one of the great enemies of decency and education. If I'm hurting people's feelings, I'm not saying that some teachers do not surmount them, but certification is a means of destroying sound education. So I've worked over 20 years with the North Carolina Board of State Board of Education. And it's a compound of ignorance, almost unadulterated, and it's being run by vicious men, or by being directed from the outside by vicious men, who know exactly what they're doing, and who prey upon the ignorance of the board to obtain their evil results. And our dear Governor Hunt doesn't know the difference. And he thinks that if you pay the teachers more money, that you'll improve the schools. You won't. He thinks that if you add hours to school a day, you won't. It'll help the school. He thinks many things about which he knows nothing. But education, one of these big vacuums. Now, why are that? To answer your question, the courses the teachers are required to take are requirements that they shall be the least trained people going out to many colleges. You see, in North Carolina, they have to miss a whole quarter, a whole semester, to do their practice teaching, to take courses in education psychology, to take courses in how to teach handwork in the eighth grade when you've got to be a high school teacher in history. That's an exaggeration, but they have a whole group of how-to courses. They have the courses they do get. They get watered-down courses in biology because they can't pass the regular courses. They get watered down courses in history. No, I didn't water them down, I just flunked them. I had no two standards, I was supposed to. They gave me a course for teachers in history. Last year I was there 25 of them, I flunked 24 of them, which then is a 2.0 average. The president didn't think I would do it. And I told him I wouldn't if they did the work. But I would if they didn't. They didn't. They didn't believe I'd do it, so I did. But I worked that for a long time. The history textbooks they use, I watered down. The biology textbooks, they watered down. The math hardly exists. But the courses they take in math are worse than useful. The chemistry is watered down. The English is watered down. As a matter of fact, the educational certification is a lot of water with a few facts floating around the surface. Have I answered your question?
Thanks.
Now, above and beyond that, the philosophy and psychology underlying these courses is extremely dangerous. It's called value clarification, which is another name for value destruction. Now, Harry, I didn't mean to offend you.
You did. You haven't offended me at all.
I've been rather blunt, haven't I?
Yes, but no reason, I think.
Thanks.
No, I was just musing about some of the values. I've heard you talk about the values.
Well, am I not right?
I think so, yes.
I was doing some research a couple of years ago in a lot of textbooks that were being used in the state of Illinois.
So did I.
And yep. One of the history textbooks I took note of in particular was an eighth grade history textbook that spent 8 pages talking about Marilyn Monroe in American history, and it spent 6 lines entirely on George Washington.
Oh, yes.
And that was all negative, all about his temper.
Well, see, you have misplaced sense of value. What's wrong with you?
Yes.
To begin with, you have just a patriot, so it's all about bad. I mean, patriots might be as corny.
My wife is like a grandma school, helping a school librarian. And the children can no longer read the books of only the top books of a generation or 2 generations ago. I mean, they cannot comprehend any school or anything like that. They can't comprehend it.
I know that.
They can't read it.
Yes, sir.
I've been teaching at Duquesne Community College for the last 12 years, and I don't think they're exaggerating it. I think maybe you're leaving out that we have a few very well-deserved students. We have a great number of students there that are just basket cases as far as their math.
I didn't mean to imply they're not some good students.
Yeah. But, a lot of what you say fits for...
The best students don't go into education. Because the whole program is a studies program of insults, those who have any thinking ability.
There must be some disasters there somewhere. The students who are graduates from high school...
There are plenty of them, but now, yes, sir.
I didn't even further comment on Wayne's statement before. I started going into educational administration, Christian school administration, that a couple years ago. And one of the things I found was one of the biggest problems was most of the teachers who were going into these schools, where you said it's more like just a Bible in the midst of a regular school system, is that most of the teachers come from the secular school.
Yeah, and that's a problem.
Now, there are some movements today. We're involved with one here at the school here that works on certifying Christian school teachers by making sure they understand the difference in educational philosophy. How do you then teach history or even science for Christian basic science is a little bit easier, but how do you do it in the math class? And rather make it a whole Christian philosophy behind math. Secularists can't even do that. We can, but we don't even know how to do it in most cases.
Now, the St. Thomas School in Houston, Texas made tremendous strides along those lines. In fact, I was down at the end of August lecturing on these very things. Now, one other point. We hear today in our political propaganda, for that is what it is, about liberty and freedom. Speaking, and I'm just taking this from my text because some of these quotes, just as you do, it's from my place office. To the Massachusetts General Assembly in 1645, John Winthrop gave a tremendous statement. There is a twofold liberty, natural, I mean by nature is now corrupt, and civil or federal. The first is common man with beasts and other creatures. But this, as man stands in relation to man, simply, he has liberty to do what he lists. In other words, there is, he didn't use the phrase, but this is what he means. Under common grace, God's common grace to all men, they do have certain liberties. They have the criminal to choose whether he'll choose cornflakes or post toasties for breakfast. And within the limits given by the girl he wants to marry, whether he will marry Jane or Mary Ann, depending on which one will have him. But he can propose to both, the 3 or 4, 5 or 10 of them. He can decide where he wants to live. He can decide which crime he wants to, you know, to make a specialty. He can also give to charities and live a life of somewhat respectability. There is a natural limit. But it is a liberty to evil as well as to good. Note that key phrase. This liberty is incompatible and inconsistent with authority, and cannot endure the least restraint of the most just authority. This is the criminal liberty. The exercise of maintaining this liberty makes men grow more evil, and in time they'd be worse than brute beasts. This is that great enemy of truth and peace. That wild beast, which all the orders of God are bent against, to restrain us for good. The other kind of liberty called civil or federal. It may be all termed moral. moral in reference to what? To the covenant between God and man. Here, he brings in covenant theology, which lies at the very heart of the American heritage. All the Protestants believe it. All the Dutch Reformed believe it. The German Reformed believe it. The Puritans believe it. The covenant between God and man in the moral law. And note this great insight. And the political covenants and constitutions among men themselves. Here, what John Winthrop is saying, that the very idea of a covenant, a political covenant, whether it be the Mayflower Compact, the Psalm Lincoln Covenant, the Scottish National Covenant in Scotland, or the Constitution of this country, these represent and are based upon and are dominated by covenant theology. Gentlemen and ladies, or lady, covenant theology lies at the very heart of our heritage. This is not the only reference to it. You see, in a book like this, you can't call out all the references and put them in. It would be unsellable. This liberty is a proper end, an object of authority, and cannot subsist without it, and is a liberty that to only that which is good and just and honest. This liberty is maintained exercise in a way of subjection to authority. It is the same kind of liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Christ has made us free in the eternal covenant of redemption. And on this same level, we are made free because of the covenant of redemption. Even so, brethren, it will be between you and your magistrates. If you stand for your natural corrupt liberties, note, if you will stand for your natural corrupt liberties, what are we doing today? People say they have a right to use drugs. They have a right to use marijuana. They have a right to abortion. They have a right to this, that, and the other things. They have a right. Oh, I have a right to be homosexual. Or a lesbian. If you stand for your natural corrupt liberties and will to do what is good in your own eyes, you will not endure the least weight of authority, but will murmur and oppose and be always striving to shake off that yoke. But if you will be satisfied to enjoy the civil and lawful liberties such as Christ allows you, then will you quietly and cheerfully submit unto that authority which is set over you in all administration for your good. Now, that's the essence of our political heritage. Law, frame of government, based upon covenant theology, abiding by the law. This is why Marshall could say in Marbury versus Madison, March 1803, in reply to complaint one in that particular brief, we are eminently a government of law and not of men.
You're saying that in our heritage it is the covenant theology,
the
social contract, which is the basis. I think most people would now go back to the Jefferson almost certainly the social contract.
Yes, he got from John Locke. And you must remember, John Locke Fawcett got no leg to stand on. Neither did Jefferson. There's a very interesting, rather recent book by Professor Joseph Levy, L-E-V-Y, on Jefferson's political philosophy and his activities as president.
Because the social contract was a purely dreamed up thing.
Anyway. Oh, sure. It has no historical validity of any kind, has no theological validity, has no philosophical or empirical or epistemological validity. Apart from that, it's a great doctrine.
It did have amazing influence, considering the fact that it simply was.
It had amazing influence because John Locke seized upon the Newtonian physics and built a political philosophy out in the second treatise of government published in 1690.
Yeah, my unfinished dissertation was on that subject.
But you agree with me?
Yes, very much so.
Thank you. Yes, John.
Levy, what?
Joseph Levy.
You know what publisher?
Offhand, I don't. It's a rather recent book. But he points out that Jefferson was the first one to begin the attack upon the Constitution while he was in presidential office.
You know, Jefferson had his, you know, he had his own Bible.
I know.
Yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit was really an error.
Yeah.
I don't know if you remember that.
And you know, it was... In spite of this, you know, of his attitude in his Bible and, you know, where he hated Christ, you know, in his deity, you still see a lot of preachers quoting it.
You know why?
They don't know any better.
They don't know any better. And they're under the influence of a popular mystic about Jefferson, which has no validity. Jefferson was able. He was very inventive. He was a well-educated man. I will not deny those things. He was a very degenerate man. He had at least 5 to 7 illegitimate children, some accumulated in France, some accumulated in this country. he was very vindictive. The Byrd trial was vindictive. He was out to get Aaron Burr, and of course Marshall declared him not guilty of treason, and that infuriated Jefferson. He was out to get Marshall then. Jefferson was very vindictive, very hot-headed, very immoral, very killer. In fact, he was opposed to the Constitution. And in spite of his good, he was suave, he was cultured, he appreciated good music, he appreciated good books. I would not want to fail to mention his abilities, which he did have. But he violated diplomatic protocol while he was in France by having the revolutionaries meet in his house, Conversais and the others, to plot the revolution against the king in Wilmot, 1785, 687, 88, and 89. Until Washington recalled him to be Secretary of State. I will say that Washington did not know that Jefferson was involved in this.
You know, they've got the Populist Party now.
Yeah, I know.
And Jefferson is the hero.
I know. And they want me to join. I spent one night telling one of the representatives where I saw in the party. And he got him walked out, which is all right with me. Now, this country was also very definitely based upon an economic concept. No, man is a steward under God for the proper administration of his government. It's based upon the doctrine of the creation mandate as part of covenant theology. Man is responsible to God for his economic conduct. And that responsibility can only be carried out in free enterprise. Now, they didn't use the phrase because there had been no attack upon it, but if you read, if you read the English Puritans and the American Puritans, and the literature's there, gentlemen. There's plenty of colonial Puritan literature available. The only problem is it can't be used in schools because students can't read it. As a matter of fact, college students can't read it. That's sad to relate, but it's true. It's there. The Puritans, John Cotton, John Winthrop, Cotton Mather, particularly Cotton Mather, all wrote on what today we would call economic matter. They had the idea of the just price. They had the idea of good quality. They had the idea of the stewardship of the producer as well as the, shall we say, the middleman.
It's all that's there. In different phraseology, I will agree. But the concept is there. With no government interference beyond and above carrying out the two tables of the law. I mean, you can't steal, you can't commit adultery, so on. You can't commit murder. In other words, the Puritans applied the law of God to the everyday life of their communities. Now, in education, they were particularly brilliant. And I would that I had time to do it. I don't. Very briefly, all education must be biblically oriented. In the period from, say, 1620-28 down to 1776 or beyond, practically 100% of the textbooks and 100% of the content of these textbooks was directed towards, based upon, and used actual scripture quotations. This continued down, in the 1830s, the first McGuffey readers came out, which continued this trend. There are two sets of McGuffey readers, the later one, which became Unitarian, and the earlier one, the original McGuffey readers, which are highly biblical. McGuffey was a Presbyterian pastor, and he formulated these for the proper instruction of the young, not only for the Presbyterian church, but for the nation at large, and they had an amazing success. If you had been a student in the first grade in 1840, 1850, you would have undoubtedly used the McGuffey Reader. You would have used the scriptures. The scriptures were quoted, Psalms and Proverbs and whatnot, New Testament scenes. They were part of the thing. But your mathematics would also reflect a scriptural orientation. Your science would reflect a scriptural orientation. Your history would reflect a scriptural orientation. The first man who wrote, well, there were two men, but I suppose, really, George Bancroft came first in his history of the United States. And George Bancroft, along with Richard Holdsworth, the two first, shall we say, professional historians of this country, they made much of the Christian orientation of the American scene. Their textbooks reflected. Now, George Bancroft today, I don't know how many of you ever read him, but George Bancroft is college reading if he's anything today. But you know, he was read in the grammar schools in his day, which tells you quite a bit. Now, not only was it biblical oriented, but the whole ethics and morality, the psychology, if you want to use that phrase, the philosophy of education was biblically founded.
With a biblical concept of what the child was.
Of what the child was.
Yeah.
And what truth and knowledge are.
We just lose the whole problem.
Yes, but they had a biblical concept of the child and of the teacher and of the truth which the teacher was imparting to the child and the discipline necessary. Now, undoubtedly you can find cases of severe discipline probably beyond the severity needed. I'm not arguing that point. There is no system which is perfect. There are no perfect Christian teachers. There's no one who might not get mad at a kid at times and give him an extra bit that he probably didn't deserve. One time, I hate to admit this, but one time a student came into my office at Catawba College and with the intent of just slandering my student secretary. I had been warned he was going to do it, and I had taken the pains to call the people involved where this girl was staying and to have their complete verification of her ideal and most modest and chaste behavior. And when he came down to start, I picked him up and threw him out, and he hit the wall on the other side of the room, the hall. And he bounced up, and it did make somewhat noise. It was exactly a quiet deal. And the president came out to his office to find out what had happened. And the student was picking himself up. I explained what I'd done. He said, "I'm glad you did it, because it saved me the necessity." That was the extent of my reprimand. Now, probably, I should slap and say, yeah. So I said, you should have done that. I mean, you're destroying the character of that girl without any foundation of any kind. She was mad because she wouldn't go out on a date with him. But I knew that. That was the extent of her evil doings. I thought she was right smart. I'm not proud of that, but I did do it. Now, I forgot I've been taped. Socially and culturally, the call of exuded torture. Do you realize, just for a moment, that that Boston, Philadelphia, printed almost as many books as London did in 1750? That Philadelphia and Boston were the second important publishers in the British realm. Now, we've always been told that Carlson didn't know how to read and write. Opposite of publishers, got a great kick out of publishing books for people who couldn't read and couldn't buy them. According to the best estimates that we can get, that in the, now note how I phrase it, in the settled parts of the colonies, not the hinterlands, then out west, where people were few and far between, schools were now almost non-existent, except in the homes, that in the settled parts of the colonies, I'm using the year 1750 as a round figure, the literacy rate was about 100%. Today, the functional literacy rate is about 40 or 50%.
Where were they being educated at home?
That depends where you are. In New England, because of the township system, 6 miles square, it was possible to have, you know, what you and I would call Christian and day schools, strictly under control of Christians by act of the legislature. In New York, the Dutch Reform had Christian schools. The Lutherans had some. The Dutch Reformed had quite a few. In New Jersey, the Quakers, the Dutch Reformed, and the Presbyterians had schools. In Pennsylvania, the Quakers and the Presbyterians particularly had academies. The same was true in Maryland. The Roman Catholics had academies around Baltimore. In Virginia, you had Presbyterians and Anglican academies. Liberty Hall, which is now Washington Lee University, started out under Dr. Thomas Graham as a Presbyterian academy, long before the Revolution. In fact, we don't know exactly when it did start, because the established records go back some 30, 40 years before the Revolution. In North Carolina, we have the academies established by the Presbyterian pastors. One of them was very close to us, called Zion Parnassus, about 12 miles west of town. The ruins are still there. And Dr. Caldwell, the pastor of Thyatira Church and the head of the academy, became the first president of the University of North Carolina, where it was said that the Anglicans supported the university while the Presbyterians ran it. They were almost totally Presbyterian faculty. It was a Calvinistic school supported by the state of North Carolina. And nobody complained. In South Carolina, you had many Presbyterian academies, many Anglican academies. It was done by the academy. Now, at the same time, in Virginia, you had the use of tutors. There's a very, very fascinating book called Philip Fithian's Diary. Anybody ever read it? Philip Fithian? Well, have you ever heard of Nomini Hall? Nomini Hall. Have you ever heard of Robert King Carter?
Yeah.
Well, Robert King Carter had 3,000 acre estate at Nomini Hall, which is still there. He imported a man named Philip Fithian, an Oxford graduate, to be the tutor of his kids and those on his plantation. And Philip Fithian has given us a tremendous picture insight into colonial Virginia and training the kids. Now,
yeah, I've noticed that. I mean, I've been in a lot of the houses. I just, yeah, Texas, and they'll always have room where the tutor was.
Yeah,
and they came in from all around.
I used to live at the Machete estate. I really stayed there. a hope.
I thought his house was called Shirley, wasn't it?
What?
Wasn't it? I thought it called Shirley.
That's another one there, yeah.
No. They had a good student.
Oh, yes, they all did. Robert King Carton, the William Burrys had the same thing. Now, this was where you had the very large plantation. This was done because if you have a 3,000 acre plantation and your nearest neighbor is 25, 35, 40 miles that away, you can't possibly send him to a school. And so now William Byrd at Westover, which is still standing, had a library of some 5,000 volumes. And most of these Virginia planters, South Carolina planters, had very large libraries. So did the Eastern North Carolinians. North Carolina was not as heavily settled as South Carolina was or Virginia was. Due to the tremendous difficulty of east-west transportation in the earlier days. Now, is there any questions before I take another second? Yes, sir.
I think one of the hardest things we have to live down is the whole slavery thing. Why are conservative Christians like to hear about that sometime?
May I suggest you read Volume 4 of Thornwell's collected works? I want to raise a question for you. Where in the scripture do you find that slavery was wrong?
Just the opposite.
Now, I'm not saying that slavery could not be misused. I'm not saying all slave owners were par excellence Christian slave owners. Not at all. But, see, you can say it because so many people misuse marriage, that marriage should be ended too. I mean, the same argument. I want to just ask you one question. Where do you find that slavery is condemned in the scripture?
Well, I think that's one thing a lot of people say, that the Bible is not, if they're criticizing, they say it's not struck. I don't think it is condemned.
It isn't. The point is, many liberals through the ages, I'm going to bring this out in the course, most liberals through the ages have been forced to reject the scripture because scripture rejects their concept of social, economic, and political reform. Now, you must remember, I'm a totally unreconstructed Southern Democrat. John Calvin is my theological saint, and John Caldwell Calhoun is my political saint. I have two saints, both Saint John. Have I upset you?
You're warming up the steak outside.
I give my right hand first. We do some clear thinking. When I was a graduate student in American history and church history, which I did both, I had a great man in American constitutional history. In fact, I had two of them. I killed one of them off in the first year. And he died. And I was accused of doing it. Herman Vandenberg Ames. He was president of the Puritan Society of America. And he looked like John Winthrop walking on his boat. He was Puritanism personified. I admired him. I loved him. I was scared of him. And when he died, another man took over. I loved him, admired him, was totally terror-stricken by him. St. George L. Sousseff, who was a Huguenot from Maryland.
And where were you in school at that time?
At the University of Pennsylvania. I went up there to graduate school.
Okay.
They had at that time the greatest assemblage of scholars in history in this country. They had Conyers Reed and Edward Cheney in English history. They had one of my other major professors, Dr. Howland, in church history. And they had Sousseff and Ames in American constitutional history. And they beat down us, they bore down us, they tore us apart. So I'm eternally thankful to them. Now, having said that, paid my tribute to them. I used to read the textbook. I would read Calhoun, but I wasn't reading Stonewall Jackson and the war. See, I never, until I was about, I don't know when I was,
I guess when I was in high school, I suddenly realized that Lee and Jackson had opposing generals. because all I heard was Lee and Jackson. Well, I was about 7, 8, 9, 10 when my father brought me a great book, who at that time wrote a book for boys, George L. Henty. Anybody ever hear of George L. Henty? Well, he wrote a book, I still have it, with Lee in Virginia. And when I was in college, I crawled over Virginia on my hands and knees every battle fight. Through the wilderness, through Chancellorsville, Gettysburg, First Manassas, Second Manassas, you name them, I was there. In spirit, as well as with body and flesh for them. But I became struck with this point. I read abolitionist literature that came out to me. I was struck at this point that there are only two leading abolitionists who were evangelical Christians. Jonathan Blanchard, the founder of Wheaton College, and a man named William L. Burney, who was the Liberty College, the Liberty Party candidate for the presidency in 1830. All the rest of them were unbelievers. I found out that the great supporters of slavery were all strong believers. Thornhill, Stanley, Palmer, Giordano, Alexander Stevens, Jefferson Davis, to name but a few, not to mention Calhoun, not to mention James Arbol, North Carolina. That made me gasp. You read the Burger Club, but you read it, yeah. I'm not reactionary. I try to do all my thinking in terms of the scriptural presuppositions. Now, yes, sir.
I think the whole basic teaching of the image of God and man, that we're all created in God's image, I think that's a pretty good deduction, I think, to draw from that one person shouldn't own another person.
Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you one question. Do the scriptures draw that conclusion?
Well, I just feel pretty sure there's something wrong with that somewhere, that we would support a system where one of God's
right.
children would own another one.
I
think there's something wrong with that somewhere. I don't know.
All right, will you find it for me? I'll be glad for you. I've thought and I cannot find it. And I'll tell you something else. After the war, the abolitionist radicals became violently anti-Christian. I will show this in this course, I hope, if I ever get there. Now, if I've disappointed you, all right. I'm willing to take that risk. The other day, some of you know I conduct a call-in speak-up program every Tuesday on WFAT. I've been doing it for 23 years. They're a commentator. And we took a poll of Reagan and Mondale, and the total score was 104 for Reagan and 10 for Mondale. And I announced, they asked me to announce that a woman called and said, I want to run you off the air to have a score like that. Well, you see, when the people call in, I have no idea how they're going to vote. The only requirement I had was we would not allow, say, a husband come in and say, I and my four kids and wife are going to vote. I said, no. I said, if your wife's going to vote, she's going to have to do it herself. We would not allow any one person to do two voting for a family, to keep it as honest as we could. And since I can recognize the voices pretty much, we kept it pretty on a scale. And they kept the score. It was 104 to 10. They did one while I was away in England, and the score was 70 to 10. And so they thought that was off the beam. You know, they thought that couldn't be true, so they decided they better retake it. And this woman just blew her top, and she said, you're going to have me run off the air. Yeah. Well, they tried that once before, and a friend of mine told me about it. This girl went to a meeting of Democratic women on Fulton Street in Salisbury, and the topic was unknown to me. I don't know what the meeting said, was that they were going to petition that I should be driven off the air. And nothing ever came of it. And this girl, young married girl, had the temerity to tell them that if they did, they would have a problem on their hands, because I shouldn't say it, but last February,
the son of the manager station got a brilliant idea. He was going to turn the speak up programs into advertising, and they took me up there for about 2 weeks along with the others, and unknown to me, people in town started to have prayer meetings to have me put back, well, not me, but the others also, Russ McIntyre, my colleague, to put back in there. And lo and behold, the whole thing, the subject program went flat. When you get people in town, businessmen, to go and talk about their products, I mean, you know, one man talked about heating and solar heating. Well, he is a good engineer, but he didn't know, he knew his subject, but it nearly broke the radio. And so 2 weeks later, I went back, and nobody's even dared to bring it up since.
You see, Dr. Singh, you just don't understand the liberal idea of free speech.
I know. they it's free for them, but not for us. Now, let me point this out to you. Here's the question. How did we get where we are today? When you listen to the TV or the radio or the newspapers, read them, you are greeted with a vacuous immensity of complete ignorance on our history. I mean, the other morning, my wife at dinner at the breakfast table read to me a one of Ann Landon's answers. Well, I'm not Ann by so. You know, the thing suddenly struck me that I'm not overburdened with respect for Ann Landon, but she makes more sense than the people writing politics. What?
She does pretty good.
Yeah, I know she does. I don't follow her that much, but I mean, she gave
my
a good. Well, that's what my wife does too. if you read the political commentators for the Charlotte Observer, you can't do that. They're not there. Unless Bill Buckley writes from now and again. I have to put up an appearance of fairness, they flip him in. Now, the question before us is this. James, you look pained. Have I bothered you?
Not so. I'm fine, dear.
How have we slipped into our present quagmire?